off quite frequently, and maybe or maybe you don't have a good answer. Maybe somebody want to offer an answer for us right now, and just what would you say? Here comes Alan.
The answer's yes.
You got it right. You got it right. Right. Come in. Come in.
I don't handle any follow-up questions.
Well, thanks. Thanks, Alan. I have a full class this morning. That's great. Well, let's look at this question just
a minute here and see if we can get a little bit more definite.
Than Dennis there and Ron. You know, first off, when we think about the Bible, we think of it as a unique book, and it's unique for a number of reasons. I've got four or five reasons there to begin with. The first of all, and one that you'll all recognize, is the difficulty in finding motivation to read the Bible. Anybody ever found it difficult to be motivated to get in the Bible, read the Bible? Well, it's a spiritual book, and we have an adversary who would cause us to do everything but read the Bible. In fact, if you can't go to sleep at night, sometime try to read the Bible, and the devil puts you to sleep right away. He doesn't want you to read the Bible. He doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to get into the conflict at all. So the first thing, A there, under one, is a difficulty in finding motivation to study the Bible. That seems to make the book unique. You can read any other book, right? I mean, you read fiction all day, you read all kind of books, but getting to the Bible, that's a different story. The second thing is the inability to comprehend it or understand it. Have you ever noticed that? I remember when I first became a Christian, man, I was so excited. And the first thing I wanted to read was the book of Revelation. And I read it. I didn't understand a word in it. And not only Revelation, but much of the rest of the Bible I didn't understand at that time. It's not an easy book. In fact, it can't be understood at all apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So we have to understand. That's why when we go to the Bible to study it, we always pray as David did, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things in thy word," because otherwise we won't. You remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and when he was talking to the disciples after the resurrection, and what you remember their response to all that he said, and he taught them concerning himself out of the Psalms and the Old Testament. Remember what they said about that? They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" See, he is the only one who can do that. We can't open them. And the Holy Spirit opens them. And that's the only way we can understand. Well, see then, it is the same with us old geezers. It is the same with us old geezers. Year after year after year of study, and we find at the end we've barely scratched the surface. So you can study the Bible all your life, and still at the end you'll find that you have barely scratched the surface. There's so much more there than you could ever imagine. Well, D, the preservation of the book, it's still here. It's thousands of years old. It's been through translation after translation, and we still have the Word of God in writing. It has been preserved. There have been those who have tried to destroy it. And this is D, by the way, the miraculous preservation, you might say. It has been miraculous. Many have died to preserve this book, not only in ancient history, but in modern history. Many have died. I don't know if anybody has any more outlines here. We're about out of outlines, but at any rate, this is something that tells us that the Scripture is a unique book. It's unique. And final thing, E, is constantly in demand. Did you know the Bible has been a bestseller in almost every generation for the last several hundred years? In fact, I think I heard recently that this is the first time in history that the Bible has not actually been in demand as a bestseller. There are so many books out there, and I'm not sure what is the number one bestseller today. You can get the Bible online, yes. And if you want to get it, go to Bible.org, and it has a number by every word in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and you just hit on that, and it'll tell you exactly what it means. The whole nine yards is great. And we have all of this, and we know all of this, and this makes the Bible unique, and yet the question still comes up, and we still ask it, is the Bible actually the Word of God? Is it God's Word to man? Well, there are usually two lines of evidence that are followed. There are internal and external. The internal evidence is, of course, the Bible claims to be inspired. It claims for itself inspiration. It claims to be the Word of God over and over again. Now, let me give you some numbers here. I don't know if you've got this on your outline there. First off, it declares itself and assumes itself to be the Word of God. Now, somebody said it is, it assumes itself in every place to be the Word of God. This is true, but it also declares, it also gives proof that it is the Word of God. Can you think of any proof? Verses? Or, well, how about Romans 1, Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day show His handiwork. All of this, there is God, there is a creation that shows that this is the very Word of God. So internal claims. First, A here. Now you may be writing on A, but A under this one. 700 times in the Pentateuch. Oh, thanks, Teresa. That is the first five books of the Old Testament. Everybody knows that, the Pentateuch? Pentateuch 5. First five books. Who wrote them? Moses. At least that's what the Bible says. Of course, higher critics and modern scholars say, they didn't even know how to write when Moses lived. There wasn't even writing then. How could he have written a book? Well, Moses said, you know who said that Moses said? Jesus in the New Testament. I'd rather go with him than the higher critics. How about you? Moses said this, and Moses said that. And he does this all the way through. Well, 700 times in the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses claims that this is the very Word of God to man. B, Ezekiel alone uses the phrase, thus saith the Lord, 200 times. That one book uses this phrase, thus saith the Lord, 200 times. C, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, it's stated over 2,000 times, this is the Word of God. Now, one has to be quite dull not to realize that this is the Word of God. In fact, D, the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or some similar phrase, is employed 3,800 times, 3,800 times. So the Bible claims and assumes that it is the Word of God. This is what Billy Graham said. Either God did speak to these men as they wrote by inspiration, or they were the most consistent liars that the world has ever known. Okay. They were the most consistent liars that the world has ever known. 3,800 times, the Word of God says. Yes?
200 times, what is that statement?
Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel uses the phrase, thus saith the Lord, 200 times. Just that one book.
Okay. And then D is 3,800 times.
Yes, in all of Scripture. Yeah. Okay, now we want to look at some verses in the New Testament primarily that confirm the inspiration of Scripture in both the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is inspired of God. First of all, we'll look at the Old Testament. Christ authenticated the inspiration of the Old Testament. This is what he said, and you know the verse. Not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law until all has been fulfilled. Now, you know what a jot or yod and a tittle is? Yeah, you do. A yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Why? It looks like this. And a tittle is just an accent mark. Jesus believed in verbal syllabic inspiration of Scripture. Not just the words, but the emphasis of the words. Every jot and tittle, not any of it will pass away until all has been fulfilled. And read that in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And then secondly, Jesus' view of Scripture is what the Scripture says, God says, and vice versa. And what's your view of Scripture? What the Scripture says, God says. That was Jesus' view. And again, I prefer to go to it with his view than that of the modern scholars. I think it was C.S. Lewis said oftentimes higher critical scholars can read more between the lines than they can the lines themselves. They can find more between the lines than they find the lines themselves. And sometimes young Christians in particular get the idea that that's what we're supposed to do with the Bible. Take it and try to find something deep. Something under everything and behind everything is said. No, it's a love letter. You know, when you write a love letter, you want it clear and plain, don't you? I mean, just come to the point, you know, and say it straight. Well, that's what God does. He says the Word of God. He says it straight. He wants us to be able to understand it. That's why He's given it to us. It'd be odd if He gave us a book that we couldn't understand, that He didn't want us to understand. Some Christian groups actually have this idea that you approach Scripture trying to find a deeper meaning behind everything that is said. And unfortunately, many of our Reformed brothers go to the Scripture and they interpret Scripture not literally, but what's the other word? Figuratively. So they got to find a figure under everything. So when it says 1,000 years, oh, yeah, what does that mean? Or when it says, you know, the Lord's coming with His angels, oh, yeah, what is it? You know, everything's got to have some spiritual meaning, and that's dangerous. Because then you have to decide what is and what isn't, all the rest of it. Well, we'll get out of that here. The next verse, Matthew 10:35. Have you got that on your paper? You don't, do you? I'm sorry, John. I'm sorry, not Matthew. John 10:35. Jesus makes a statement in that verse. He says this: the Scriptures cannot be broken. And he's talking to these Pharisees about a verse in the Old Testament. He said, don't you know that you are gods? And a small g. And he's basing his whole argument on one word in the Old Testament. Gods. And he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. You'd have to go into a long dissertation on the explanation. Now, let me give you some other verses. John 5:46 through 47 is another place where Jesus indicates the same. John 16:13 is another. And John 14:26, you remember the great chapter, John 14. Jesus is telling the disciples, if I go away, I will send another comforter. That's an interesting word there. It's allos, comforter. I'll get it here and write. Right, and my spelling is not the best, but that's okay. Comforter is allos in the Greek. Allos means another of the same kind. That's interesting. Like me, in other words. The Holy Spirit is with us now. And He's just like Jesus was. And He will open our hearts so that we can understand the Scripture. Same kind. Now that's interesting because in Greek there's also a Greek word for another. Heteros. It means another of a different kind. But that's not the word that is used here. It's allos. So when He goes, He's going to send another comforter to us, one like me. And He will show you all things that I have spoken unto you. Another indication that the Scripture is the Word of God, because Jesus compares His own words with the Word of God as well. And when He comes, He said He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have taught you and commanded you. Okay, some other verses. Matthew 1946. This is just ammunition for you if you want to be able to have an answer as far as the inspiration of Scripture. And I'll get this right. Acts 4:25, 28, 25, and Hebrews. Jim's starting Hebrews today. Looking forward to that. 10:15. Those verses with regard to Jesus' view of inspiration of Scripture. And like I say, I'll take his view, and you can hold whatever view you want. But I think his probably is the best. Another verse, these are Jesus' view, 2 Timothy. And you all know this if you've been in Awanus. By the way, I used to go to Awanus a long time ago. I was there a lot. And then I got old. Too soon old, too late smart. That's what the Germans say. That's me. What was that? Well, when I can get the strength, you know, I walk to church every Sunday. All the way, man. So you know this one. Who wants to quote this one for us? She went to Awanus. I think we didn't have Awanus till our four girls got out of our nest, did we?
Laura went.
Okay. Well, that's good. It's helping her. She's doing good. She calls us all the time. Daddy, pray for me. Mama, pray for me. She's doing good. Okay. Another key verse. By the way, I don't know if I put your numbers down. This is 3. This is 4. This is 2 Peter. And I think, did I put this verse down for you? I don't think so. 1:19-20. This is very good. The Lord Jesus was transfigured before the disciples. You remember, where's that? Matthew 16:17, when he was went on Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter was talking as usual, wasn't he? And a voice came from heaven. Be quiet, Peter.
No.
This is my beloved son. Or is that the baptism? I get confused sometimes here. But they heard that they heard a voice from heaven at the transfiguration. And do you remember who else was there besides the Lord Jesus being transfigured? Moses and Elijah. Yeah. And Peter was still talking, well, as I remember. And it seems like a cloud overshadowed him and said, "Hush, Peter, hush. You know, Moses and Elijah are here." So Peter had to say it one last time, "Lord, we ought to build a tabernacle here for Moses and Elijah." What an experience that must have been. But at any rate, later on, Peter's talking about this instance in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. And he said, "We heard a word from heaven at that time, but we have now an even more sure word of prophecy." And he talks about how the Holy Spirit moved men of God. So he's saying that the word of God is more sure to us than that experience we had on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You have it in your hands this morning. It's the word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. It's been proven to be the Word of God over and over and over. Okay, so we go now to the New Testament. The New Testament is part of God. How do we know that the New Testament? You know, the disciples, the New Testament is full of quotes with regard to the Old Testament. In fact, that was their message. They didn't have a New Testament, did they? Peter, Paul, John. They didn't have a New Testament. Did I say Old? They didn't have a New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. That was the Word of God, and that's what they proclaimed. And then God, by revelation, gave them the Word of God. But how do we know what he gave them is Scripture? Well, there are several ways. First of all, Peter says of Paul's writings that it is inspired on an equal to the Old Testament. This is 2 Peter. Do you remember these verses? 3:15 and 16. Peter says, talking about the Scripture, even as our beloved brother Paul has written to us, which things are sometimes hard to understand. Peter had a hard time understanding a lot that Paul wrote, but he put it on the same plane as Scripture in the Old Testament. Talking about the Scripture, even as our brother Paul has written us. This also means these verses here, that the Christian community accepted what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote and the others as Scripture at the time that it was written, primarily 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 12, talk about the fact that the Christian community accepted the words of Peter and Paul. In fact, this is where Peter is talking. Have you ever read this and got confused? Paul is talking about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Uh-oh. Should have said that. Everybody's going to be in there. Marriage. This is these singles. He's talking about marriage in this. It's very interesting what he says. He's talking along there and he says, now, I am saying this to you about marriage, yet not I, but the Lord. What he means is that this is already written down in Scripture. This is already taught in Scripture. And then later on down in that same passage he is writing, and he says, but the rest I speak, not the Lord. What does he mean by that? Does he mean this that he's saying now about marriage isn't inspired in the Word of God? No, he's saying this is new revelation that God hasn't given before that I'm giving to you now. So again, it suggests again that Scripture was accepted by the Christian community immediately as being the inspired Word of God. Peter accepted Paul's Word as Scripture. Paul gives Scripture with his own Word as being the revelation of God. And this is very important. You know why? Because later on, scholars came along and said, well, all this is written long after the fact. And the Scripture wasn't accepted as Scripture until when? Well, one of the councils, 300 years later, they canonized the books of the Bible. Did the canonization of certain books determine what Scripture was inspired and what wasn't? No. All it did was put the stamp of approval on what the Christian community had already confirmed was the Word of God. And the critics come along and say, well, you know, scholars decided what would and what wouldn't go in the Bible. You know, just that's not quite the way it was. Well, let me give you some other verses. Two here. The New Testament is declared to be by inspiration, a product of inspiration by Paul. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Bible in the New Testament is the product of inspiration according to Paul in those verses. And then three, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are declared to be Scripture, or called Scripture. This is Luke 10, 7, 1 Deuteronomy 24, 4, and 1 Timothy 5, 17, and 18. You know what I would do if I were you? Some of you might want to do this, is take verses like this and write them in the front or back of your Bible just so you'll have that and be able to show this, because these are questions that come up often. Is the Bible the Word of God? is the Old Testament, is the New Testament, primarily is the question, the Word of God. It is called Scripture. But, you know, it's interesting that the question still persists. Because, you know what, there are at least 11 other major religions that have a book that they say came from God, right? And many cults that say their book came from God. Can you name some of them? Some of the other religions?
Mormonism,
the Book of Mormon. What else? Islam, the Quran. Anything else? Well, they have the Apocrypha, which is books between which we say are basically secular books, because they don't, any of them mention one of the apostles. The apostles in the New Testament never mention them. And they advocate suicide, murder, and many other things. There are reasons why they're secular books, basically, that were written at the time, and so they were incorporated. The Jews never incorporated them into the Old Testament, but they come at the end of the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, in the Roman Catholic Bible. Well, how about Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy? She's married 5 times. You know who she was? Christian Science. The Christian Science have keys to the Scripture that they say is the Word of God. It's inspired. Well, there are many. So why do we as Christians believe only this book is the authoritative Word of God? How can we say only the Bible is the authoritative Word of God? Well, as we've seen, because of the internal evidence, it says it is the Word of God. But also there's much external evidence, and I love this. Number 4. She said I didn't do... Oh, I don't have number 4. Do I have 4 on there?
Yeah.
Somebody got excited. Yeah.
Yes.
Just put your own down there. So, next is the external. Yes, sir. Somebody asked them. Okay. External evidence. And there's a lot of it, I tell you. You could write books and have been books written on the external evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, one of the external evidences is you. You're here this morning, and your life has been changed because of this book. And that's a tremendous evidence that this book is different from any other book. That it can take the lives of men and women and change them from darkness to light. Man, it's so exciting to see that. Well, number 1, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Do you know no other book, no other religious book dares claim fulfillment of predictions as the proof of their book? They wouldn't dare do that because, you know, it'd be wrong. But the Bible makes predictions. Prediction after prediction after prediction. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And never has one failed. You know what that means? Never will one fail. And we know if the Bible said the Lord Jesus Christ will come, He will be born of the house of David. He'll be of the tribe of Judah. He will be born of the seed of Abraham. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be born of a virgin. If all of those things come true in detail and accurately and clearly and literally, what can we expect of the prophecies concerning His second advent, His coming again? They'll be fulfilled just as literally, just as clearly, and just as in detail as were those of the first advent. So, here. A first advent. I don't know if you're used to calling the first coming of Christ an advent. That's proper. The first advent of Christ was predicted. And I got some figures here for you. First of all, Genesis 3:16. Anybody know that one by heart?
Is
about the, it's the first, it's called the Evangelion, or the first evangel. It talks about the fact that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's the second. That's the first advent in the beginning. The first mention of the seed of the woman. By the way, it doesn't say the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. The virgin birth in Genesis 3:16, if you will. And listen, guess what? This was given 2,000 years before Christ was born. And before Satan bruised his heel at the cross. 2,000 years before. Okay?
Probably 3:15.
Thank you, ma'am. So change that on your paper as well. Sometimes my memory is kind of, it misses a verse or two here. Okay, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 900 years before the first advent. And it predicts the Lord's coming. Isaiah 53, you're all familiar with that, I'm sure. 800 years. Do you know the details of that scripture with regard to the first advent of Christ? Do you know the details of that? What does it say about Christ? I'm thinking too. You think? Let's say there's some details there. I mean, it says he's going to be buried in another man's tomb. What does it say? I think it's... Well, Psalm 22, you know, is the crucifixion. Hundreds of years before crucifixion as an art or as a means of capital punishment was even invented, it very clearly talks about the crucifixion and about the fact that they parted his garments and cast lots for them, and the fact that he suffered excruciating pain and his body was poured out, this terrible suffering. If you want to read about the crucifixion, and also, interestingly enough, Psalm 22 will give you a picture of what our Lord's emotional state was during his death. What he thought during his death. Isaiah 53, what are some other, man, y'all, what are some other details of the...
He'd be rejected.
He'd be rejected, right? Yeah, went as a lamb to the slaughter. Yeah, they're just... Yeah, there are a lot of specifics, and all of them took place, just as the scripture says. Okay, now a final one, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, was given 483 years before Christ. I'm sure Alan's been talking about some of this. Daniel 9 and the tribulation. You know, this is a very interesting passage. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks or the tribulation period. And liberals, you know, said, but see, here's our explanation of this. Okay, everybody ready? But see, the Christian community after Christ was dead and gone, they went back to the Old Testament and they added all of these in there so they could exalt their hero. They could exalt Christ. Did what happened. Do you remember? Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1942, somewhere in there. They had the whole Old Testament written thousands of years before Christ was even known. Thousands of years before he came. And you know what it said? Genesis 3, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. Just blew the liberals away who said that the Christian community made all this stuff up and put it in there to exalt their Christ. Not, it didn't happen. The Dead Sea Scrolls are important, so Not any of the New Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't think. But the Old Testament, almost all of it, with the exception of maybe Esther, I don't remember. Almost all of it's there. Okay, and on this one, there's a man named Sir Robert Anderson, who was a great British scholar. And he came along and he was studying this passage, and he said this passage puts down to the day when our Lord entered Jerusalem and when he was crucified. And that day was March the 30th. March the 30th, he came into the holy city. Remember, at the beginning of the week, 3 days later, he was crucified. March the 30th was the day he entered Jerusalem. Let me put this down. What is that called? Triumphal entry. Yeah. And this was March. You know what is amazing to me is that most conservative scholars agree with these dates. So amazing to me that we know the day of the month that our Lord was crucified. 3 days later, April 3rd, crucified. See, they hailed him as Lord and King on that Sunday, saying, "Hosanna, thou Son of David." And because of the fickleness of man, 3 days later, they were hollering, "Crucify him. Crucify him." That's the nature of man. But Harold Honer, has anyone ever heard of him? Harold Honer was, I don't know if he's still at Dallas Theological Seminary, but he was Jim Cahill's. The great Bible teacher. He wrote a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Now, if you think the Old Testament and its genealogies is boring, you probably wouldn't want to get this book. But he wrote this book on the chronology, and he said that Daniel 9, the very phrase, "He shall be cut off," in Daniel 9, he says, refers to the Friday crucifixion, making March the 30th the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem. I don't know how all that works out, but I do have his book. What am I trying to find? Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince, in which he gives all of this information. It's very interesting. Well, so much then for that.
Cut off is the crucifixion?
Yes. When the Messiah would be cut off. So that's the first prophecy that gives us some external evidence. Now, here's another one. The second one there, B, is the prediction that Tyre, on the coast of Palestine, would be destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 4, 5, 12, and 14. The Bible said that Tyre will be totally wiped out. It will be totally destroyed. And it will become a place where, and it's interesting, Tyre was a double city. Tyre was a city on the sea coast, but then there was an island out in the Mediterranean that they were forced to move to when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Tyre. And they moved out there where Nebuchadnezzar couldn't meet them. And so Tyre was a double city, but the scripture says it will be entirely destroyed, and it will be a place for the cleaning of nets and so forth. It will be just a bare stone. But it was a capital of the world for hundreds of years. And Nebuchadnezzar came along and he destroyed it. This was in 586. You remember that date? 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it because he was destroying cities in Palestine at that time. He put the population to the sword and burned the city. save for the wall. So that prophecy was partially fulfilled in Ezekiel's time. It was partially fulfilled. But then in 322 B.C., 150 years later, Alexander the Great came to Persia, came through, and he was having a war with Persia, and so he needed to destroy all of the seaports along the coast there. And so he destroyed this and took the remains of the debris of the city of Tyre and built a causeway out to the island in the Mediterranean where the safety zone was, the rest of it. He couldn't hardly do anything. Alexander was, you know, he was a no stopping him. Did time for me to go yet? Got a few minutes here. When it's time for me to go, y'all just wave at me. And so 150 years later, this is what Ezekiel chapter 26 verse 12 says. It says, "They shall lay thy stones, Tyre, and thy timbers, and thy dust in the midst of the waters." And that happened after Nebuchadnezzar 250 years later. 26:14 says, "It was to become a place for the spreading of nets." You know what Tyre is today? What Tyre looks like today? Let me draw you a picture. That's what it looks like today. I mean, the spreading of nets. It's a bare rock. So what the Bible says is going to happen, you know. And that's for sure. Well, the unity of the Bible. Listen to this. The unity of the Bible. This is the second point there on your outline. This is almost, this is incredible. How many books in the Bible are there? 66 books. The incredible thing is that they were written by 40 different writers from different cultures, from different occupations. Some were farmers, some were poets, some were doctors, from all kinds of backgrounds. And they wrote over a period of 1,600 years, 66 books, 40 different writers, 1,600 years. And you know what about this book? There are no contradictions in it. It is